blessing this morning to be able to share in worship with George Shuhai, one of our missions family, a pastor in Hungary, in Budapest, part of the life of our church, and we welcome him as he brings God's word, and a word that will bring to our soul the joy of the gospel of the grace of God. George, welcome. Bring to us the Lord's word.
Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, chapter 16, and hear God's word from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are here to hear your word. You know our hearts. You know our deepest desire. You know our deepest intentions and motivations. And you know what we need to hear right now. So please, Father, give us what we need. Encourage us. Challenge us. Heal us. Father, we need you. We need your presence. We need you to be with us here as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me start with a question. What do people think about us, the church? I don't know if you ever dare to ask the people around you this question. What do you think about us? The church, Christians, if people hear the word Presbyterian or Reformed, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Well, I had a chance to take a poll. I used to live in the States for several years, and let me share with you some of the answers that I got. They are hypocritical, distant, unloving. They always argue over some serious theological issue, proud, legalistic, churchy, not quite seeker sensitive, and etc., etc. I'm sure you would be getting different answers. Why does it matter? Because what people will see when they look at us will give them an idea of what Christ, the head of the church, may be like. So let's see what kind of a picture Jesus draws of his church. And if this picture is not like what people see when they look at us, then what can we do to change that? We are at the theological center of Matthew's gospel. This is the first time, the very first time, Jesus talks to his disciples about his church, its identity, and the purpose of its existence. So we need to pay special attention to Jesus' words. We read that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Caesarea Philippi was located at the northern extremity of Jewish territory, about 30 miles north from Galilee, which was strictly speaking, the main territory of Jesus' earthly ministry. Why is this geographical detail important? Well, Jesus is basically taking his disciples out of the mission field in order to talk with them about the most crucial questions regarding Jesus' identity and that of the church. So why does Jesus want to know what other people think about him? Did he care about other people's opinion? Was he like us who crave people's approval? Is he discouraged? Did he become uncertain whether his ministry is going in the right direction? Is Jesus taking a poll? Is he like a presidential candidate who wants to get some statistical data regarding the number of votes he got so far? Are we over 50 yet? Are we at 55? Are we at 60? And then the disciples came in and start to encourage him, just keep going, Jesus. Keep on doing what you're doing. Your popularity is skyrocketing. There are some who say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah or even Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That is something, Jesus. So be encouraged and keep up the good job. Is this where Jesus is heading? Certainly not. We know for sure that Jesus didn't care a bit about what people thought of him or about his ministry in this sense. Unlike us, he didn't make into an identity issue because he drew his identity, his value from his Father's approval that was voiced at the beginning of his ministry, of his earthly ministry, at his baptism. His Father told him that you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that was perfectly enough for him to carry out his mission, regardless of how people responded to it, regardless of the strong opposition that eventually led to his death. The Father's love and approval was the ultimate source of his strength and of his motivation for his ministry. So why does Jesus ask this question of the disciples? I think he uses it as an introduction to the most crucial question on which the success of the mission of his church stands or falls. That's one thing, what the outsiders, the world, think of Jesus, but the real question is, who do you, my disciples, who have been with me all along, say that I am? At least once in all of us' life, there will come a moment when we have to answer this question as honestly as possible. Jesus will confront us with this question. Basically, our whole way of life is an answer to this question. By every decision we make, by every step we take, by every plan we work out, every minute we live, we keep giving answers to this question, who do you say that I am? Because you only live out what you already believe. Nothing more and nothing less. So let this hour be a dedicated moment for each of us to formulate our own answer to Jesus' question with our hearts and with our minds, based on what Jesus is saying here through this passage to us. What did Peter reply to Jesus' question? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. Peter is saying that you are the long-awaited Messiah, the Davidic King, who will bring God's kingdom down to earth and will restore everything that Satan and sin corrupted and will subdue all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, and all of creation into his empire. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is how Jesus defined the gospel at the beginning of his ministry. So Peter basically says that you are the one through whom God's purposes for this world will be realized, are being realized. You are the Messiah King, the true Son of the living God. Wow, that's quite an answer. But then Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." At last, Peter, says Jesus, you finally recognize me for who I really am, but know this, that it was not your logic that helped you come to this realization. This realization, this aha moment, did not come from you. This was a direct revelation from God. So consider yourself, Peter, very blessed, because God has granted you the right knowledge of my true identity. And the same is true for us. If any of us here has any genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ, of Jesus' true identity, if you see him and acknowledge him as the Messiah King, the Son of the living God, and the Lord and Savior of your life, and then consider it a great blessing, the greatest blessing that you can ever get, that you can ever imagine. It is because God has had mercy on your flawed thinking and granted you the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what do you do with this knowledge? What do we do with this knowledge? It's one thing to know something, to know the truth about Christ with our mind. And we Presbyterians are really good at that. But it's a totally different thing to believe the truth about Christ and to act upon it. So let's see, what should automatically follow from knowing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What should Christ's church be like if this is true of him? Jesus goes on and says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We have come to the heart of this passage. This is a very compact statement, so let's try to unpack it. There are two things that need to be clarified. First, who is the rock? Second, how should we understand the final clause of this verse? Who is the rock? As you may already know, even the textual features indicate that it cannot be Peter. Peter's name is Petros in the Greek, which is a male noun, meaning something like stone. But the Greek for the rock is Petra, which is a female noun. From other scriptures, we also learn that Jesus is referred to as the rock, like in 1 Corinthians 10. We read that rock was Christ, the one that followed Israel in the wilderness. Or in the end of the Beatitudes, we learn that the rock is his words. Not to mention the fact that a few verses later, Peter, should we take him to be the rock, becomes a major stumbling block for Jesus and his ministry. And he has to rebuke him severely, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Would Jesus build his church upon a person who is so unstable and can so easily be influenced by Satan? I don't think so. Well, there are only two options left. The rock in this passage is either referring to Peter's confession or the confessing Peter. And in light of Ephesians 2:20, other New Testament passages, the latter seems to be the better candidate. Paul says regarding Christ's church that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Peter, as the believing apostle, is a major foundational stone of Christ's church, but only as long as he believes what he has just confessed. But the cornerstone is, of course, Jesus himself. And in a certain sense, the same is true for us. Interestingly enough, Peter, later in one of his epistles, uses the same building imagery. When he speaks of his church and he says of us believers in 1 Peter 2, chapter 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's obvious that Peter uses temple imagery here, which he took from the Old Testament and also from his interaction with Jesus, and says that we, the church, are the new temple of God. And why was a new temple necessary? Well, because the old did not function properly. It did not serve its purpose, because the people of Israel kept it to themselves, used it for their own purposes, and prevented it to be a place of worship for all nations. They weren't quite seeker sensitive in that sense. But listen to what Solomon was praying for at the dedication of the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 30-33, we read that when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards his house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. The temple was built to be the place of worship for all nations, for all the peoples of the earth. John Piper rightly says that mission exists and has always existed because worship doesn't, or where worship doesn't. Old Testament Israel, with their dead, exclusivistic, self-centered worship and hypocritical sacrificial ceremonies at the temple, became a major hindrance to God's world mission. They were the ones who kept the nations away from God, the very God who wanted to save them together with and through Israel. Israel completely forgot about their mission, which was represented by the temple. So God decided to tear down that old temple building in order to build a new one, a spiritual one, which is His church, which will fulfill God's purposes for the world. This is what Peter is referring to when in his epistle he quotes Isaiah that we just read. Isaiah 28:16. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And he's referring to Christ and his church, the foundations of his church. So what did we learn so far from all this? First of all, we learned that Jesus is building his church. He is the architect. He is the cornerstone. The believing, confessing apostles, like Peter, are the foundation of the new temple, and we believers are the building blocks in it. This is how Christ's church is being built up. And secondly, this means that as long as you believe in your heart about Christ, what Peter has just confessed with his mouth of him, then you can claim to be a member of his church. Only then will you be a useful building block in it. Only then will you not be cast out at the final judgment. But if you claim to be a member of Christ's church and don't believe from your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then you are like old Israel, of whom Isaiah says in the previous verse, "You have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.'" You may come to church, but may live in a self-deception by not believing Jesus as the Messiah King. And if that's the case, you're in serious trouble. Okay, now you may ask, then how can I know for sure if I truly believe in him and I'm not deceiving myself? How can I know for sure if I'm truly and genuinely a member of his church and thus a useful building block in it? What is the telltale sign of being a genuine Christian? Well, let's take a closer look at the last clause of verse 18 and see what Jesus himself tells us about his church. He says that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is the church, according to this verse, in defense mode of operation or in offense? According to the traditional reading, it seems as if we, as the church, were defending ourselves against the gates of hell. Thus, the church, in many images, is depicted as a stronghold, a fortress, whose main mission is to keep the enemy out. Lots of do's and don'ts, trying to preserve the purity of the church. In other depictions, the church is likened to a ship or a sailing boat being tossed around by the waves of the raging sea, whose main goal is to get to the shore, that is, to heaven, as safely as possible, and to keep the water out. This is the image we have in the logo, in the coat of arms of the Hungarian Reformed Church, a sailing ship. And this is how most conservative evangelical Christians think of the church, at least over in Hungary, for sure. Apart from some rare exceptions, like this church, like Forth, churches are in defense mode. We created our own Christianese reformed subculture. We locked ourselves up in our fortresses. We have our church programs, our Bible studies, our worship services for all age groups. We are training good students of Scripture, good listeners. And please don't get me wrong. We need good knowledge. We need to be good students of Scriptures. We need Bible studies. The problem comes when we start to believe that this is the essence, the ultimate goal of being a Christian, of what it means to be a Christian. It's all about studying the Bible and fellowshipping with one another. And our primary goal is to hang in there and to hold out to the end, resisting the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Satan is wreaking havoc out in the world. But the more I study this passage and the commentaries and Jesus' whole earthly ministry, the more convinced I am that this verse is talking about something else. Although the traditional rendering of this passage is a legitimate one, I think an even better translation would be something like, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand or will not hold strong against the church. Let me tell you why I think this is indeed a better way to grasp the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I don't know if you noticed that he's talking about gates, the gates of hell. Gates are never used to attack the enemy. Gates are for defense purposes. Secondly, Jesus did not come to defend himself while he was on earth, although it was also part of his earthly ministry, but to launch an attack on the gates of hell, that is the powers of death, of corruption, of futility, of darkness, which are operational through Satan and his army. In John, Jesus explicitly says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. It sounds quite offensive, doesn't it? Jesus didn't simply come to resist the temptation of Satan. But he was casting out demons, raising the dead, and healing all kinds of sicknesses, demonstrating that the kingdom of God has indeed come in his person. He launched a concentrated attack on the enemy and did not let him go until he dealt a deadly blow at him when he died on the cross. No wonder the people around him likened him to John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, whose ministry was also very offensive. Look, we have a great king who has come to win. We have a victorious Messiah. Lord of lords and King of kings, this is whom we worship. He is the one whom we worship. And if this is true of Jesus, it must be true of us in some sense. The church has to reflect its Lord. The other day, I saw a gal in a t-shirt that said, "I'm the Christian the devil warned you about." Wow, that's pretty offensive, I thought. But can this be that this girl was very much aware of her new identity as a Christ's good soldier? God's Old Testament people was called Israel, which means something like the one who prevails with God. Tremper Longman wrote a book called God is a Warrior. I think it should be a must-read for all Christians. According to this passage, then, and in light of the whole New Testament, one of the marks, the distinctive marks of Christ's church should be that it's offensively missional and countercultural, radically outward-focused, continual expanding, subduing the nations and all of creation under the authority of our great King, Jesus Christ. No wonder the reformers called Christ's church on earth Ecclesia Militans, the militant church. Not like during the Crusades, who were fighting the wars, those battles with swords. Our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power in them. Our weapons of warfare are the Word of God, the proclamation of the Gospel, intercessory prayer, sacrificial love expressed in acts of mercy, and the fulfilling of our vocation for the glory of God. Look, we are all missionaries, not just a few of us, like me, who happen to work among the gypsies in Hungary, or the other so-called missionaries who work in other countries among unreached people groups. If you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you've got to be actively involved in missions yourself. You've got to go and live with a missional mindset. Then you're on a mission, whether as a lawyer, or a medical doctor, or a farmer, or a professor, or a politician, or an engineer, or a scientist, or an economist, or a media consultant. You're on a mission. Just add the term missionary to the name of your profession, and there you are, a soldier of Christ. But watch out. Be careful. Being missional is not equal to supporting foreign missionaries and missions, but rather it means to be actively involved in God's world mission. And please don't try to substitute your involvement in mission, your active personal involvement in mission with just writing a check, and at the same time failing to be a missionary yourself in the area, in the profession where Jesus has called you to be his representative. What Jesus is saying, actually promising to us here, is that his church will be battering down the gates of hell in every area of life, all over the world, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ who is already making all things new, continually reversing the effects of the curse, then we would be battering down the gates of hell in politics, science, literature, media, and yes, among the unreached people groups as well. One missions-minded pastor said the other day in a sermon, "There should be more of us out there than in here. There is a war going on out there. And if you are a member of Christ's church, then you have to fight. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you cannot go on living the life you used to live before you were saved. Living the American dream, building your own kingdom, and serving the idols of comfort and security. I know how dangerous it is. An Indian friend of mine said while we were at seminary in St. Louis, with a deep sorrow and frustration in his voice, that living in America is dangerous. It's so easy to claim to be a Christian here. They know all the right things about Jesus and the Christian life, but I don't know how many of them would be willing to sacrifice and risk their lives for Jesus Christ and his kingdom when things become really serious." And then he went back to India to minister among the Muslims there. Please don't hear me what I'm not saying. I spent almost 4 years at a wonderful seminary in the United States. I visited many great churches of different denominations. I learned amazing things about Jesus and the Christian life and about the Bible. I heard wonderful Christ-centered messages that sadly I rarely get to hear in the Hungarian Reformed Church. I even had a chance to go to Arad to see one of the many wonderful missions that Forth is actively involved in. I cannot tell you how grateful I am and will ever be for what I have got from dear friends, brothers and sisters in the United States. But do you know what struck me the most when I look back on my stay in the United States? I did not hear one single sermon on suffering that would have prepared me for what it means in real life to lay down my life for the sake of the kingdom. Not one. It's as if at the military, they did not tell the soldiers that it could cost them their lives if they go out to the battlefield. If I just look at our ministry in Hungary among the gypsies, we got robbed several times. One of our smartphones was also stolen. The other day, a few weeks ago, I was threatened to be beaten up by one of the Roma leaders, the gypsy leaders, when I confronted him in his adulterous relationship. He claims himself to be a Christian. Others threatened us to beat us up and break our fingers when they didn't get firewood for winter, simply because they didn't want to comply with our criteria. And as I heard from Rob Yancey, working in an urban setting, in an inner city ministry, it can be dangerous. It can be as dangerous as our ministry or the ministry of those missionaries who are present right now in their country, in their mission field. If you are a Christian, then you are on a risky mission, and you will have to face serious opposition, and this can cause you serious damages, serious injuries, financially, physically, emotionally, and spiritually as well. Jesus wasn't joking when he said, "Behold, I am sending you, not some of you, but all of you, you all, out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Are you ready for it? Are you ready to go out? This is what you have signed up for by becoming a Christian. I only realized that when I started to get actively involved in God's world mission. Mission is not optional. You are either in Christ's army fighting the good fight, or you still belong to the enemy living a lie. I think the time has come for someone to make a new logo for Christ Church that would have a battleship in it, instead of a sailing ship from where military aircrafts are continually flying in and out to accomplish their mission. Christ Church is more like a military base than a spiritual wellness center, where soldiers are trained and sent out to the battlefield, or like a military medical department where injured soldiers are being taken care of. I like what Christopher writes right in his new book that just came out. He says, mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. Missional church, therefore, is something of a tautology, like female woman. If it isn't missional, it isn't a church. A church may be a group of people doing religious things together, but if it's not participating in the purposes of God in the world and for the world, it has lost the plot and forgotten the reason for its existence. A friend of mine who was a missionary to Ecuador for 10 years and now is one of the adjunct teachers at the Budapest Bible Institute once said, the greatness, the value, the viability of a church is not measured by the number of its regular attendees, by the number of Bible studies or classes, but by the number of people it can mobilize for missions. Spurgeon once asked, how much do you think, and it's a paraphrased version of his question, how much do you think is an army worth that have only a few representative soldiers who actually participate in the war, trying to win the war for the whole army? So let me ask you again, who do you say that I am? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you really believe that greater is the one in you than the one who is in the world? Then let me humbly challenge each of you to get out of your comfort zone and to do something radical, something costly, something risky and dangerous for the kingdom of God. Christ has already won the war. He died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. And if you belong to Him, then you have the very same resources that Jesus does and has. You have the Father's approval. You have the Father's love. He takes pleasure in you as His dearly beloved child. And if you believe that, then you can boldly step out into the world with a radically missional mindset, and only then will you participate in His victory, as well as in His suffering. The battle is won. Eternity is yours. You have gained everything in Christ. What can you lose? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand before You as Your church, as Your army. We heard Your call, and we pray that You would show each and every one of us where our place in the battlefield is. And please help us to be able to go out and fight, and even to lay down our lives for the kingdom and for You who laid down Your life for us. In Your name we pray. Amen.